Okay, we're going to go ahead and start our class, and we'll slowly ease into it since I can't really talk that loud. But we're going to talk about chapter 13 in the book of Revelation. Last week, we looked at chapter 12, which we saw the dragon attacking the woman and a child, and we saw some things there that can help us to put in perspective the things that are happening in the book. This week, we're going to look at Revelation 13, which has these great beasts. We have the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the earth. And there's a noted detail in the book of Revelation in this chapter. The last verse of the chapter, it says, the number of a man is 666. So, you have to pay attention to the rest of the chapter first to find out what that is. So Frank is going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll study.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for another beautiful day in our lives and for this time that we have to come together to worship you and to study from your word. As we do study the book of Revelation, Father, and for any other scripture in the Bible that we read, help us to throw aside those thoughts that may interrupt us so that we can focus on what you would like to have us read and apply to our lives. For those, Father, who are traveling, we ask them for your safety from them, and go with us through this day. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So last week we saw in chapter 12, and we'll just kind of remind you of some of the basic things that we saw last time. We have the dragon, who notoriously represents
Satan.
That's an easy one. So, and the woman and her child that he's chasing around. The child is
Jesus.
What can the woman represent? Yeah, sure. You can represent maybe obviously Mary, but more than that, God's people, the nation of Israel, the church, the people from whom Jesus came. And so it's telling us something that kind of has kind of ideas that go through the history of the church and God's relations with people. So the dragon attacks the woman and child. As soon as he attacks the child and the woman, God takes care of them in different ways. What does he do with the child when it's attacked?
He takes
it
out to the desert.
He takes that all the way out of the desert to someplace entirely different.
Egypt.
It's a verse 5 of chapter 12. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who ruled. He was taking up God's throne, right? He was taking up heaven. And that is simply taking all of Jesus' life and kind of telescoping it into one sentence. As soon as he died, where'd he go?
To heaven.
In other words, the worst that they could do to him was actually the biggest victory he could have. Where then does a woman run to? Where does he flee to?
The wilderness.
The wilderness. She flees out to a wilderness, to a place prepared for her by God, where she would be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, what does 1260 days represent?
3.5 years.
3.5 years, which reminds us of whose life?
Life of Jesus.
It's basically, this is the place prepared for you to live the life of Jesus in this earth. And what does the wilderness represent to us? What's a wilderness tell us? It's our life. It's a special thing that we can have that keeps us safe from the devil. Other than being with God, it's the thing that can best protect you against the devil. One quality in your life that best protects you from the devil.
Oh, humility.
Humility. It's your humility, because that's how you can best be safe. Because the devil will always attack people who have any kind of ambition, any kind of selfishness. It's very hard for him to attack people who have humility, because he doesn't get it. If you have desires in this earth, it's very easy to figure out how to get you. If you are angry, it's very easy for him to get you. If you have a feeling of self-superiority, it's very easy for him to get you. But not if you have humility. So then we have the scene where the dragon is hurled to the earth, it says he tried to win in heaven, but what was he trying to do when he fought with the other angels in heaven? What was he trying to gain?
Set himself up as God.
He was essentially trying to get his way. He wanted to be the one in control. He wanted to be God. And that's the thing that he was trying to do. He was not strong enough because of one thing that they triumphed through. What gave them the triumph over him? This is in verse 11.
What, the cross?
The blood of the cross, right. So what does this defeat of the devil and throwing to the earth, what does it really represent to us then? When did this happen? Well, Ezekiel was looking ahead to it at the time. Good.
When Jesus died on the cross.
Yeah, it's basically when Jesus died and raised from the dead, because that's when the devil's accusing power was forever destroyed. He can't directly accuse you to God anymore. He is ejected from heaven. That's why it says that now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So it's just a representation of what the great importance that the death and resurrection of Jesus gained, that it gained things that go far beyond even what we realize about our relationship with God. It's a great protection now that we have over the dragon. And so the dragon will still forevermore try to attack us, to try to attack people, but we are always now be protected by, in chapter 7, sealed with the Spirit. We have God's wall of fire around us. We always have those things to guard us from the devil's attack. We can never be snatched away from God. He can never do that. We can willingly leave God, but we can never be snatched from God. Go ahead, Frank.
I look upon that too as what of how God thinks about us. He got tired of listening to Satan accuse God's people.
That's a lot of what he was doing, because he had to put a greater barrier between him and Satan's accusations, because as we know that all of our sins now are forgiven by the blood of Christ. That's right. Now, we have a different scene here in chapter 13. Some different things come. It's a different set of visions. There is one verse that links it together. It says at the beginning of the chapter, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. The dragon is taking a break from all this chasing us around and chasing the woman and her child all over the place, taking a little break from that. And so what does he do? He stands on the shore of the sea.
Gazes at the sunset, right?
Well, that might... I don't know if that occurred to him to take a little break, but he is doing something else, because when he looks at the sea, there is a symbol of the sea in prophecy, that what comes out of the sea, a surging sea, a violent sea, what comes out of it. And we're going to...
Seven-headed beast.
Will come out. That's what one of the things that come out of it. And we'll look at that. What we're going to do is read this. So we'll take a look at chapter 13. And Jen, could you go verses 1 to 4? And Karen, could you read from 5 to 10 for us?
The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worship the dragon because he has given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?
The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words, and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints.
Great. That's pretty self-explanatory, so we can go on to the next section. Is that good? Well, what we're going to try to do is to help us see what is going on here. We're going to kind of keep track of the things that beasts are and the what they are not. And then we're going to take a look at some thoughts, what is this meaning? So, Dot, could you look at this scripture in the book of Daniel 7 and just hang on to it. We'll get there in a minute.
Okay,
what
are you? You know, I will bring half of a bite.
Oh, okay.
Oh, okay. Yes. You're going to borrow Karen's? Okay, that's good. The things that you see coming out of the sea, Karen remembers her seven-headed friend who comes out, and there are other things in it too. So this is a fearsome creature, and it says that the one thing you notice about him is what does the dragon do with this creature? He's been waiting for him.
Power.
Yeah, he gives him power. He gives him the power, his power, and his throne and great authority. So he gets the dragon's power. So what does that tell us about this beast? The beast is what? Something basic.
Well, the beast is of this world, and he doesn't belong to God.
Right. He is not from God. He is of the devil or of this world. So we know that as much now. It's not a good thing, basically, we know.
And since he's from the sea, he's from the nations, not Israel.
That is the symbol from prophecy, is the seas, the churning seas, were always a symbol for what comes out of them. The nations, the surrounding nations, the nations that would persecute God's people. And that image comes from the book of Daniel, because this will tell us something more about it. Can you read that passage for us?
Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven turning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victim and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns.
Okay, thanks. Now, when you heard that description, did that remind you of things we just read in Revelation 13? What matches?
The leopard, the bear, the beast with many heads.
You see the leopard and a bear and this strange beast, and you also had a lion in there.
Yeah, the lion.
So this, except this beast in Revelation is not one of those things, what is it? All of them thrown together to look even more hideous and frightening than those beasts in Daniel. So what can we say about this beast from the sea, what he would represent? Okay, so the whole concept of earthly forces, earthly powers.
Well, in Daniel, they were the four kingdoms that God used, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. So in Revelation, the one beast just represents all the worldly power of these worldly kingdoms.
Right. These kingdoms that were encompassed in this beast, they're all there. All of them are there. And they're actually even more than the empires, because it's encompassing all the forces that come from human beings. What does an empire represent to us? When you think an empire, and if you want to put the adjective evil or something in front of that, that's fine too. But that would be redundant. So anything that you want to think about an empire, what does this suggest to you?
Well, the empire suggests man's will or desire to be powerful, to conquer land, conquer people.
Yeah, if you're a fan of the philosopher Schopenhauer, it's the concept of the will to power. That's what it represents.
Empire tells me emperor, which means dictatorial government, right. And they worship, so you have false religion aligned with government to create a false state, I guess. You know, I think about France before it fell in the revolution. The third estate was the Catholic Church, aligned with government to oppress everyone.
Yeah, and you kind of caught some words in there, oppress, to have dictatorial power. It has a will to dominate. That's what it represents. So if you think about what this means then, what can it mean more than just the empires? It could mean other people who just live their life to seek their own little empire, their own little domination over people around them. It has the ability to use your force, your power, your abilities to have your control over things, because that's a deep-rooted desire we have in us. So what does this tell us that these beasts are not? What are some common things that these beasts are associated with that we know they are not?
They're not from God.
Well, they aren't from God. We know that. We know they're not from God.
They're not a worldly kingdom like
right.
Jesus.
And that's pretty clear that they're not good things. They're from the world, from our evil side, from the devil. So what
they're
are...
They're not humble. They don't serve. They're not loving. They're not...
Very, very proud, right? Very proud.
Right.
Well, that's true, too. They won't. That's one of the things that people worship them for. Because they think there's something that will help them and attract them to that they're wrong about.
They're not created beings.
They're not things that God put on this earth directly. He kind of, by implicitly, so to speak, he kind of gave rise to them because of giving us that ability in our free will. And you will often see that people who read the scriptures, if you read one of these fascinating books on Revelation that will tell you what it's all about in the end of the earth, what will it say that one of these beasts represents?
Antichrist.
The Antichrist, and they'll decide the Antichrist is
Hitler
or the Soviet Union or Napoleon Bonaparte or whatever happened the evil thing of the day is, mm-hmm. because that's what they do.
But whatever country they're talking about this in, they won't assign that country.
That's right. That's exactly
what.
That's right.
Unless they don't like the country that they're living in.
Good point.
That's right. It's no one person and no one nation, no one culture or religion or anything else.
Yeah.
It's not one person. It's not one thing. It's not one place. It's not one time. It's everything. Everything about this world that unfortunately nurtures the human will for power and dominance. That's what it's expressing. These images of the beast with his heads and his horns and his parts of lions and leopards and things like that. It's a will to dominate and have power. That's a force that is unleashed in every heart. And so that's why it is worshipped. So what, look now with what it says there. It has, in verse 3, it has this fatal wound that is healed. So what does that suggest to us? Well, that would have to apply to something different, because it's not thinking of Jesus, it's thinking of something evil that died and raised from the dead. Well, it's a little bit more difficult to get to that, because Satan is always around. So it's telling us, okay, we had this guy everyone thought was evil, and he died, but he came back. So what does that mean? And hope in what? That's all. Well, except that.
In redemption or in salvation.
That would be true, and that would be good hope to nurture. Except that here, who got the fatal wound? It's a beast. So it's a bad thing for him to come back. It's a bad thing that it keeps coming back. But it is a hope. But what is this hope in that keeps coming back to the human mind?
He tries to make us believe that he's God.
Tries to make him believe is God.
Himself.
Yeah, because
it's the next best thing.
That's
if
what
I
it is.
Get the next
that's
budget,
what it
then
is.
Life will be good.
That's
if
what
I
it
get
is.
The next job, life will be good.
That's what it is. That's what it is. Because what kind of hope does that give you?
If you just keep trying to put things into the world, and I don't know.
Also, you have.
I was I was trying to go with it, and
you
I won there. So,
it's falso. It's falso. The thing, the beast has a fatal wound, and he comes back because it nurtures that false hope. Oh, the real world is really going to make me feel great and safe and comfortable. It's really going to do it. I'm going to keep putting my faith in there. Every time that one of their solutions fails, every time their wars destroy the world, we always think, well, we'll get it right this time, because I don't want to trust in God who I can't see, because I want to trust in the world and its things.
Or maybe I can save myself. Is it a trust in self?
That's the world?
Oh, I'm wounded. Oh, I've healed myself. I can do this all by myself.
Yeah,
I don't need God.
Right.
Kind of that pride.
That's exactly what it is. Because when you worship something, when you pick a worldly hero, and you worship him, what are you really saying when you worship that guy? You're really worshiping yourself. That's what you're doing. You're really worshiping yourself. But there's things in this world that you pick to worship, you're using them a way of worshiping yourself. Every idol is something you created. If you create a golden perch and worship it, what are you saying? Because I made it. This is great. I'm going to worship it. Or if you worship some hero that you in your mind make him a hero, how have you created him? From your, you created. When you pick a hero, what are you doing to that hero? You put him as God. You create him. So who are you really worshiping? Me. Me. When you find some athlete to worship, you're worshiping yourself because you created his mystique. When you worship money, you're worshiping yourself because you think you have the ability to make it. So that's why you're worshiping yourself. If you make heroes of other things, if you make heroes of these solutions they're going to come with, that's the resurrection, the evil resurrection of this beast. Because that self-hope, self-confidence, self-desire to worship ourselves, it's something that will never die in your spirit, because you have to realize that it is there, and you have to realize that it is a worship of self all the time. Tanya?
Way he thinks there's similarities between him and Jesus, because he could easily thought that was Jesus, that was a wounded, that was healing, but it's not. So to get us to think that falsehoods, basically, You know what I mean? It's,
that's right.
He's here to help us to not turn to Christ, but to still turn to him, or like you were saying yourself.
That's right.
But he's just an imposter.
That's right. And that's very good, because it's a complete imposter, but we buy its mystique. That's why people were, they were in wonder of him. This is great, because that's what you do. You build a mystique around it as a way of transferring your feelings about yourself, that I can do this. I can, oh, I know I can't do this. I know I can't control myself. So I'm going to create this idol in my mind. This will take care of me. The material things, the heroes, the things that you have thought, that's the same thing. Go ahead, Frank.
I wondered, in terms of the events of the time, if it could be Rome with Caesar setting him up as a god, and even Herod, who had set himself up as a god, and the adulation of the people, this occurred at the time of Christ.
Sure. That is the same, that is a good example. That's what people do. What do the people do of their heroes? They build literally what do they make?
Statues.
Which are a word that starts with an I and with an L. It's an idol. That's what it is. It's an idol. That's what it is. And you create all kind of images of people that you are transferring your worship onto, because you created that in your mind. Go ahead, John.
They also thought about their basketball team, making rich.
Oh, don't bag on LeBron.
Glad you, the way you laid that out, I never really thought about like that when, you know, people kind of worship themselves, when they put particular people and idols in front of them. But, you know, it will help me when I'm talking to people that, okay, I left this church because they don't do this, this, or this. I mean, I'm sure we've all run into people like that. They didn't really be satisfied by where they're at, so they live somewhere else. And I think we need to reiterate to them what the scriptures say about this.
Sure.
Put your ideas and my ideas out of the picture. What does God say? Get them in the right direction.
Sure, and you, what you're saying is that's really the only thing you can offer somebody, is say, you can worship yourself or worship God, because that's all that your choice you really have. Because your example is very well taken, because when you see someone who is going to spend a couple hundred dollars on a pair of tennis shoes because a basketball player or a football player or a baseball player wore it, what is he doing? He's saying, I'm going to be worshiping myself, because this guy is so great that I'm going to be a part of him now, because he's so special. It's worth wasting my hard-earned money on, because he's special. I'm going to be special. It's the same thing. It's just worship of self. When you spend your money, your time, your adulation, your energy, the way that you get worked up and emotional about whether your team won some silly game or not, you're worshiping yourself. That's why people get upset when their team loses, because you were having a worship service for yourself. You were worshiping your team to worship yourself. That's what it is. When you get angry, when someone does something that hurts your country, and you want to go and zap some other country that does something that bothers you, you are worshiping yourself. You're not showing a genuine loyalty to some abstract, wonderful, righteous thing. You're just worshiping yourself. That's what it is. And that's what it is. Go ahead, Karen.
Letters behind my name to prove it, and therefore I must be great.
That's right. That's
very, or I can solve that problem.
Yeah, that's very good thoughts, because you're hitting exactly what happens in doing that. You use the word, the choice. When you make a choice, what are you exerting when you choose something?
Control.
You're exerting my control, my will. I will this. I want it. And of course, it's a much more attractive thing when people worship these teams and nations and people. That seems more acceptable, because that's what they do. Because no one's going to say, "Oh, I'm worshiping myself." Sure, that's great. But it's a subtle way that we deceive ourselves into doing that. So this beast from the sea, that's what he's telling us. And so he goes on then, of course, to attack the faithful, a war against God's people to conquer them. And he is given power and authority over what part of the world?
Everybody.
So who is susceptible to falling for this?
Everybody.
Everybody and every time, every place, of every nation, every religion, every philosophy, whatever you like, you're always going to be tempted by that. It's a universal force that this first beast have over the world. It will always find things to make you worship. It will always replace in your heart with God, with one of these idols. And it will always find ways to twist you around. And so it will happen, again, the familiar symbol. How long will this last in verse 5? 42 months. So it's going to last for how long in your life?
3.5 years.
you keep coming back to that, because you want out in 3.5 years, don't you? But it's going to last how long in your life here?
Our lifetime.
Your whole lifetime. Your whole life as a Christian, you are going to have that temptation there for you all the time. It's always going to be ruling. It's always going to rule the world for 3.5 years, because that's how long it's going to rule it, ever. As long as there are Christians here, that's going to do. And see, it's full of blasphemies and slander. And you conventionally look at a blasphemous statement as what? Bad word, foul word. But is that really what it's saying? Is that really what blasphemy is about? You say no, and you're right. So,
well, it's denying that God is who He is. It's worshiping idols. I read the Old Testament, and all of Israel's problems stemmed from worshiping idols. I mean, they sacrificed their little children to idols, and of all the things that would make God mad, I think that would. So you don't put anything before God. Anything.
You were saying you are denying God and doing
well,
that. You,
the Holy Spirit.
If you can think, well, I'm not explaining it very well, but you're saying you're denying God what? What are you denying Him?
He's the Almighty.
Yeah, His omnipotence, His glory, and His in His gifts that He's given us. The thing that He gives us, that we want to take credit for them. So you're denying Him that. And, you know, interesting you say, sure, the Old Testament, they would sacrifice things, including their children, to these idols. So fortunately, we don't have to worry about that today, do we?
Oh, yes, we do.
No, because families will sacrifice their children to their own idols. They will sacrifice them to themselves. They get wrapped up in their family. They get wrapped up in other people wanting to take the meaning from that instead of worshiping them. You know, it's something that when you see humans exerting force and you make them idols, it's not a nice thing to do to them. And just as would have it, I even have a quote from Simone Bay. She said, "Force is as pitiless to the man who possesses it, or thinks he does, as it is to the victims. The second it crushes, the first it intoxicates. The truth is, nobody really possesses force." It's the worst thing you can do, to give someone the force, the power, the idolatry that they don't deserve, because you will crush them in a much worse way than just mistreating them and shoving them around. You will intoxicate their self-confidence, to the point their heart will erode away. It will harden. It will disappear. You will completely eliminate their feeling of being human. You see that in athletes. You see in world leaders. You see in entertainment people who are worshipped and idolized. They become nothing. They just are a caricature of themselves. It's a cruel thing to do to them. It's almost impossible for a worldly mind to accept that kind of adulation. People are meant to be loved, not worshipped. Everyone you know is meant for you to love them. Give your love, give the grace that they need to them. Do not set them up as an idol, no matter who they are. They should always be someone you love, you care about, you always treat them as a human. So when we see this, he says the conditions on this earth, everyone who is not has their name in the Lamb's book, they are going to be the only ones who are not going to fall into this. But the conditions on this earth, he says, if anyone to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword they will be killed. So the world whom it doesn't kill, it keeps you captive. We're all captive in this world in some manner. So the only way you can respond to this captivity is the last verse in that section. How can we respond?
Just call for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people.
Patient endurance and faithfulness. You can't resort to taking aggression. You can't, my cortex failed again here, I'm not writing anything. The faithfulness, the endurance that we have, that's the only thing we can use. You can't resort to force back. If you respond to force with force, what have you done? You've just worshipped the beast. Mm-hmm. If you respond to his force with outrage and anger of what he's done and how he's hurting people, what have you just done? You just worship the beast. You just become part of him. You can only respond with that. You can only respond to the temptations of the beast, as it says in 1 Timothy 6, one of the verses that in our society we don't proclaim very much, but it does say the love of money is what? Because some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue what?
Righteousness, godliness,
faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Those are the only things that, those are the only defensive weapons you have. There are spiritual qualities. The fruit is the Spirit. That's all we can use to defend ourselves against this world. Once we take up arms, once we fight with force, we will become the same. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to win in worldly terms. Another Simone Weil quote, whoever takes up the sword will die by the sword, and whoever lives by grace will die in the cross. That's the choice you have. That's what's choice. Go ahead, Frank.
I have several thoughts here. God rules in the affairs of nations. He's in charge of nations. Even though Satan has given power to this beast, he's filled the nations. God controls those nations. And we have a lot of things going on in our society today. I see it on television. And put it in perspective, God knows what he's doing, and we have to trust in God in all of this.
That's the only thing you can keep coming back to realize that all the things going on with nations and arguments and issues, it's all just noise. It's all just a fog. It clouds up the real issues. Now, we want to take a look at this next beast, because the first beast is representing force, dominance, will. But there's another dimension that actually is even more dangerous to believers, because we didn't see anything subtle in him, did we? We didn't see anything except the brazen desire to have things, to dominate people. So the second beast is a little different. So let's take a look at this. Starting in verse 11, how about, Norma, why don't you read the rest of the chapter from 11 to the end?
Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all authority of the first beast on its behalf,
and made the earth its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth in order to set them up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This called for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, or it is the number of the man. That number is 666.
Okay, thank you. We'll take a time to look at a couple things that we can cover it a little more next week. This beast, he says, it looks like a lamb, but what is it acting like?
Dragon.
And so that reminds you of the verse in Matthew 7:15. It is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, how would it make itself look like a lamb? If a little lamb, it would have these tiny little horns that lambs have, which are, it's tiny and harmless, useless. But he's saying, this guy looks like a lamb. So when he comes and starts talking to you, what is he going to be saying?
Good stuff.
Yeah, he's going to say, here's what God wants. Here's what God wants you to have. Here's what God thinks. He's going to use a word like God and justice and righteousness. We're being righteousness by persecuting these people who don't have morality in their lives. We're going to be serving justice by taking vengeance on the people who hurt us. God wants us to do these things. It sounds, that's right. And that's the thing that he's doing. He's transferring the things of God onto the wishes, really, of who? Whose wishes is he pursuing?
Satan.
Yeah, through the first beast. He's using his ability to reason and think to set up an image of the first beast. So he's back to the same thing, isn't he? He's really using God as an expression of pursuing
the will to power.
That's what he's doing. That's what it is. He's using his ability to show you that you can use God to do what? Grab what you are on. That's what it is. That's what it's about. It's a very subtle reasoning ability that is very universal. So when he's performing great signs, they're not literal, are they? What kind of a great sign that would impress someone and make them feel good about themselves that someone could use religion and philosophy? What kind of great signs did he use that amaze people? And something that would, what would do that? What would he do with that? Just present something that's, whoo, look at this, a great, what's he doing? How is he showing it to you? In what way?
It's our own desire to see that it's our own.
And show it as something
that we would want. That's
good. He's presenting your desire to it. It's good. It's a good thing. You see people use God as an expression, you can pursue your greed because it'll make God happy. He wants a blessing. You can convince people. God says those people are bad. So what do we do to them?
Kill them.
Let's kill them. Let's hurt them. Let's persecute them. You have people who can take whole nations filled with people who call themselves Christians to desire to go out and kill people in another nation. People who cry and moan about things that happen to their families and people they know. Oh, go kill those people over there. Let's kill their children and their women and their families because they hurt us. So that's God wants it. We just have to do it. It's a righteous thing. It's a noble crusade. That kind of thing is a magic sign. That is a wonderful sign that these beasts do. They confuse you into forgetting that there are certain qualities of God that are always the same. God always wants grace and love and mercy and forgiveness, always. When you hear a beast saying those things, I know it will make you want to go along with it because they are specially good. As Karen says, they make it sound really flashy. When you have a war declared, people, oh yeah, go, let's get them, let's do it. When you see the grand vision of prosperity and owning every have and comfort, oh yeah, I can have that, unleashes it. But it won't really ever satisfy your heart. And so this beast takes many forms. It's worshiping human religion, human ideology, human philosophy. Now, the mark that it gets is simply in contrast to a mark we saw earlier in Revelation. A few chapters ago in chapter 7, what kind of a mark did people receive? The seal of the Spirit in the forehead. That's all it's contrast to. It's nothing literal. There's no mark of the beast or anything like that. Just saying that you have the mark of the Spirit, or you have the mark of, basically, you're a member of the club. Just a member of the club. You're with them. We can use these things from God to get our own way, get our own will. We'll touch on this last thing. The number of man, we'll talk about some of these next week too. The number of a man is the number 666. This is an original number to Revelation. It was first invented in Revelation, but it symbolizes something that's fairly simple, not the number of man. I've read all kind of articles and books claiming it's basically everybody you can know that they don't like. It doesn't have any such meaning because that would be futile and irrelevant to put it in a inspired book to do that. The number 7 usually reminds us, in the scripture, usually reminds us of something about what?
God.
7 refers to what about God? And why does it have that? Where does it come from?
The creation.
You're right. The seventh day that God rested and took satisfaction and joy from what he had made. Now, in the early church, there was a common number, 8. 888 or 8 was always used in the early church as a symbol for Jesus and regeneration he gave to the world. So why would that mean Jesus?
What he would rose 8? To resurrect.
Because he came after what God had created. So what might 6 represent very simply, very basically? What could 6 represent? Man. Why? Because when did man appear?
The
sixth day. So he came and then he was not yet made perfect. He was made in his original form. He was made in his original form, but he had to be perfected when Jesus came. So it says the number 666, what's it saying?
Man.
That's where because what are we about?
Ourselves.
That's what we're about.
Imperfect.
It's just saying what the nature of a man is. Not a man, not a person you hate and think is evil. It's a for anybody. Because that's what man, or woman. That's the same thing. Or you can say will, desire. That's what it's saying, because that's what our minds and hearts are filled with. We want to exert our feeling of ourself, our self-importance, our desire to have that power, that dominance. We just want to be ourselves. That's all it's saying. It's saying you're going, I'm a man, or I'm a woman, I'm a person. Yes, that's me. That's what it's saying. It's the nature of who we are, what fills and preoccupies our flesh. Now, the nature of 42 months here, I'll read something. We'll quickly deal with this trivia question because I know some of you will demand your money back if we don't cover it. In mythology, what is a phoenix? The city Phoenix, Arizona, actually named after this indirectly. So what is a phoenix in mythology? Is it the firebird is continually reborn? Is it a three-headed dragon? Is it a flying dragon that has magical abilities? Is it a sea creature with 24 tentacles? Or is it a creature that's part lion, part bear, and part horse?
A.
So, it was an easy one, wasn't it? It's a firebird. And I could give you bonus trivia. Do you know what composer composed the firebird suite? Well, that's good. That's very good. It's a firebird was a mythical creature. There's this magnificent bird that from every 1,000 years or so, it would build a funeral pyre for itself. It would burn itself up. And then from its ashes would arise another phoenix that would be born again. It's a simple image that goes back many, many centuries in the human mind, that when our work and our life comes to an end, what can I hope for?
A new resurrection.
A new resurrection. But that myth encompasses not the Christ-like resurrection, but what kind of resurrection? Yourself, to want to persist to be here, want to always have a sense that I'm going to leave my legacy, I'm going to leave my accomplishments, who I am. So you have to replace that with a different kind of truth, not a myth, the myth of Jesus raising you from the dead, the truth of Jesus raising you from the dead. And so if you turn over to 2 Corinthians 4, because the nature of our 42 months here, we have to learn to focus away from focusing on worldly things. No matter what the world does to you, you have two choices where to put your hope. You can hope that, okay, it didn't go good today, but if I just exert my will again, I'm going to make it the way I want it. I'm going to control things here. I'm going to help the second beast to help me to validate the first beast, my desire, and we'll get back on track. But it's not that way at all. You have to teach the truth, set the truth plainly, that it's all about God's grace. We have treasure and jars of clay, which are just our little bodies. And our eyes are must be focused on what is unseen and eternal. Chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone conscious in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not as a spear, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed on our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I was spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So leave you with that, and I'll see you next time. Thanks.